want to begin this morning with a word of apology. On Monday, when I shared with you my encounter with the president-elect and the governor of Indiana, I misspoke. I illustrated the very principle negatively that I was trying to communicate, and I apologize and ask your forgiveness. So easy, as we will see in the message today, to speak carelessly in a way that becomes offensive to others, even though our motives are not aimed in that direction. I appreciate the sense that I have that you can overlook those statements and we can move on together to learn today from God's Word. Let me remind you of our passage in John chapter 13. When Jesus said to his disciples, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you should love one another," and here's the hard phrase, "as I have loved you. For by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another." Now we commented on Monday that that command of the Lord is a very difficult one to fulfill. Difficult for two reasons. One, it is inclusive. And second, it is impossible in and of ourselves. If you recall the inclusiveness of that command, we solicited four different relationships in life that all of us experience. With those that we love, with those who differ from us or with us, those who sin against us and hurt us, and those who fall into temptation and sin. As I look at those four categories and apply Scripture to them, I come up with some very practical principles that can be brought to bear that will help us learn to love as Jesus loved. The first principle is that we are careful in our communications. Paul, when he wrote to the Ephesian church, gave these very vivid and practical words. "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs." If every one of us in this community were to make a covenant with our tongue that we would never again speak a word negatively of another that might ultimately hurt them, what difference would it make in the atmosphere of the community in which we live? When I was a student here at Asbury, I was exposed to the teaching ministry of Dr. A.W. Tozer, whose writing and messages that I heard in those days had a great impact upon my life. In all of his writings, he wrote a simple pamphlet that is little known by few people today, entitled Five Vows for Spiritual Power. And one of those vows was simply never pass on to anyone anything about anyone that would ultimately hurt them. A practical word of counsel and advice. In the county in which I live in Indiana, the county court clerk supervises the national elections. The county court clerk happens to be a young, devout Christian lady with whom I have been in leadership classes together. During the campaign, she got some emails that spoke jokingly and somewhat derogatorily about one of the presidential candidates. Thinking them to be quite funny and wanting to share the humor with some of her co-workers, she duplicated the email and put it on the desk of two of her other co-workers. One of them happened to be of a different political party than her and discovered that the email literally belittled the candidate for whom they were in support. Rather than going to her and directly confronting her, they went to the local newspaper. The newspaper printed the email, exposed it on the front page of the county paper, And as a result of that act of carelessness, since the election to this very day, the letters to the editor of our weekly or our daily paper is being barraged with people of the citizenry that is demanding her resignation and the loss of her job. An act of indiscretion on her part, well-intentioned to share humor with someone else, but at the expense of another person's character. And though she has repented and asked the public to forgive, the loss of her job is a strong potentiality. All of us have been guilty at some time or the other of speaking carelessly. We've not intended to offend, but perhaps for selfish motivations, we have gone ahead and shared things that would have been better left unsaid. And so to love as Christ loved is to put a guard on our tongues, to be careful in our communication, to say only those things about other people that will edify them and build them up. And if they don't, remain silent and leave them unspoken. The second principle is that in regard to loving those who differ with us or differ from us. After I left Asbury, I made a determination to get very serious about my personal evangelism with others around me. I can't really explain why this dynamic came into my life, but as I would seek to share Christ with other people, the minute someone would tell me that they were a Roman Catholic, I stopped. I backed off. I don't know whether I was uncertain in my understanding of their faith to speak intelligently with them, or whether I felt threatened by the personality of the individual with whom I was speaking. But my witness for Christ stopped when they identified themselves as such. In time, the Lord convicted me of that. And the Lord led me to do something that I thought at that moment was a bit radical. I simply got on the phone and called the local Catholic priest. And I said to him, I'd like to take you to breakfast some morning and buy your breakfast for you. He said, you know, I've never had a Protestant pastor ever do that for me. It'll be a first, but I'll welcome it. So we met at a local restaurant, and we've been doing it about once a month ever since. We sat down, we got acquainted the first time or two, and about the third time I said to my friend, share with me your journey of faith. And I'll never forget as he shared with me that time in his life when he became convicted that he was a sinner in need of a Savior, and how he prayed the sinner's prayer and invited Christ into his life. He looked at me squarely in the face and he said, that day by grace, I became a child of God. I felt at that moment that I could reach out my hand to him and call him brother, because we were born again of the same Spirit by the same grace of God. The next time we were together, we discussed theology and we got on the topic of the role of the Virgin Mary in our faith. I couldn't go where he went. And when he began to talk about the Immaculate Conception, when he began to talk about Mary as a co-redemptionist in the plan of salvation, I began to see the wedge come into our relationship. But it was beautiful on that day as we looked at each other and determined there are a lot of things upon which we disagree, but there are core things upon which we are in harmony. Let's build on the latter. And let's trust in time that God will take the initiative of straightening out whichever one of us is wrong. And today I count him as one of my finest friends. Another Catholic brother said to me one time, I've never entered a Protestant church. If I came to your church, would you give me a tour of the building and explain to me the ministries of your church? I welcome that. And then he said, if you'll do that, I reckon that you've been in a Catholic church before. I'd like to take you for a day to spend at the monastery where I was educated. And so he visited our church, and I explained our theology and ministry to him. And the day came when he picked me up to take me to southern Indiana to spend a day in a monastery. And when he picked me up, he said, "This is such an exciting day. It is a day that they have chapel at the monastery, and they observe Mass. And I believe you'll be comfortable with me in partaking of the elements. You will be welcome to share in the communion service." And so we drove to the monastery, arriving in time to go into the chapel, and the formality of their worship began, only to discover that of all the days of the year that we could have chosen to go to the chapel, it was the day that they commemorated the anniversary of the declaration of the Pope of the Immaculate Conception. And so the priest made it distinctly clear, "We partake of the elements today in honor of the Virgin Mary and the fact that she too was born of a virgin through the Immaculate Conception, and we pay homage to the truthfulness of that doctrine." And as my friend had told me he would prompt me in the partaking of the elements as they were given, I found myself in a quandary. How could I in good conscience partake of the elements because of the significance for which they were being taken by others in that congregation? Now, you may have chosen differently, but I chose to look at my friend and simply say, "No, thank you, not today." And later when it was over, I will never forget, he said to me, "I didn't think earlier the significance of the celebration, but I do want to tell you I admire you more for living up to your convictions, even though we differ." You see, there's a place in human relationships where we're always going to be meeting people that differ with us, who hold different positions on issues. It doesn't mean that we have to compromise our convictions in order to love. But it does mean that we find those things that we hold in common and build upon those to have loving relationships. And we never shun from our circle of influence anyone who differs with us, who is different like us. I work part-time in my retirement for a church consulting firm. I'm their consultant for parent church planting, helping pastors and churches learn how to plant daughter congregations. So in the process, I have clients that I work with. The most recent one has become the most interesting one. I am the coach and the mentor of a church planter in Grand Rapids, Michigan. He is an African American. He is the first world kickbox champion. He is intimidating by his very presence. And I am coaching him as he plants a church in the first Croc Center in Michigan. Now, whether the Croc Center rings a bell with many of you, I'm sure it will with the Salvationists of your student body. The Croc family, who began McDonald's, gave the Salvation Army over $1 billion to set up family life centers in large cities throughout America, where in lower class areas, the centers could be there to give young people an opportunity to recreate in ways that they previously before could not afford. And the Croc family has allowed that in each of those a church can be planted. And so we as an organization are supplying the first church planter for the Salvation Army in the Croc Center in Grand Rapids. And I'm asked to coach the first world kickboxer champion as a church planter. I've grown to love that guy in an unusual way. He intimidates the life out of me by his very presence. I look up to him. But he's a man with a warm heart, and when he sees me, it's always with an embrace that makes me think every rib in my body will be broken. But in our time together, as we have shared, I've learned something. African Americans and Caucasians don't always think alike. And until we get into their heads to listen, to understand, to know where they're coming from, it's so easy to build walls and to divide ourselves from those that are different than us. But when we're willing to listen, though we may not always agree, at least we better understand. And that understanding tends to mold us together in a Christian love. To where today I'm honored to see my brother and spend time with him and to be edified by the differences that he shares with me as we seek to think together about how the implications of the kingdom of God work their way out in practical application. So don't be guilty of ever shunning anyone from your circle of influence simply because they're different than you or because they hold different positions than you. Let God ultimately be the one who judges. And broaden the spectrum of your life and your love to embrace a world, however different it may be. But thirdly, we must always be ready to administer grace. Now, you may take it very easily. I find it very difficult. When Christ said, "I want you to love others as I have loved you," if they turn the right cheek and smack you on the right cheek, turn to them the left. If they curse you, bless them. If they bid you to walk with them 1 mile, be willing to walk two. If they sue you for your tunic, give them also your cloak. It's an admonition of Christ that within ourselves, I think we're totally inadequate to accomplish apart from Christ living in and through us to make that indeed happen. I've always been impressed with Jesus hanging on the cross and saying in one of his 7 last words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But there's one other story in the Bible that transcends that to me, and that's in the next books of the Bible, in the book of Acts. When the first Christian martyr, Stephen, is being stoned to death by his opposition, and Stephen bows his head and says to the Father, "Father, lay not this sin against their charge." It makes me wonder, was he there on the day of Calvary? Or did he learn it by a word that was transmitted from one to another, that this was the way Jesus responded, "Therefore, so must I." But God wants every one of us to be willing to offer to those who hurt us or sinned against us the same grace that he extended to us when, as repentant sinners, we came unworthy of his forgiveness. And he reached out and gave it to us that we might be new creatures in Christ Jesus. Being able to forgive and to forget the hurts of life is an astronomical accomplishment in the life of any individual. For many are the people who have that as a hurdle and play out that drama in their life to the hurt and the destruction of their own spirit. Many of you will recall the name of Lee Iacocca back in the news recently for a new book that he's written on leadership. But when he wrote his biography, he talked about how he and Henry Ford in the automobile industry had clashed and how Henry Ford had hurt him in a way that brought great damage, he said, to his life. And in his book, he makes this bold statement, "I will never forgive Henry Ford for the wrong that he did against me." And with no qualification, he let the statement stand. The problem with taking that position is ever needing to be forgiven yourself and coming to God, asking his forgiveness when you've been unwilling to forgive those that have sinned against you. Always be ready to extend grace to those who hurt you. And then lastly, never think of yourself as being above sin. You say that doesn't seem terribly profound. And yet how often when someone within the Christian community falls, we sit in judgment as though we ourselves could never be guilty of doing such an act of sinful behavior. Those of you that will go into pastoral ministry, what will you do on the Sunday that you awaken to the realization that you have a layman or two in your church that have just gotten out of the pen for having been guilty of child abuse or child molestation? What do you do when one of the laymen of the church is arrested for peddling child pornography? What do you do even when your best friend announces that their spouse has filed for a divorce? So often when people take positions that are opposite to what we believe are cardinal to our faith, they tend to become the object of ostracizing. They become the lonely people who lack for friends who come alongside to help be redemptive in their life and restore them in a way that is honoring. Several years ago in the summer months, I received a letter from a noted evangelical writer and speaker whose name I think all of you would know if I mentioned it. He said to me, "I am canceling an appointment that I had to come and speak at your church. I will explain later." It was within 2 weeks that across the press, an extramarital affair on his part was published and made known. The Christian community rose in judgment against him. And yet the church in which that occurrence happened, they asked that he be put under church discipline. And he went under church discipline, submitted to everything that was asked of him of the church. And after a year of being out of ministry and submitting to those requests of his local congregation, they believed that he was restored sufficiently to redeem to the Christian ministry. And a year after the discipline started, he found himself in Orlando, Florida, speaking at a large conference of evangelical Christians. Dr. J.I. Packer was an additional speaker at that conference. And when it was over, it was inquired of him what he thought of the restoration of the man who had just preached. And he made two comments. He said, "In my denomination, the term of discipline would have been 2 years instead of one. But if ever there was a man that preached and taught under the anointing of the Spirit, as this man did in this week, I cannot deny." The church reaching out with grace and redemption restored. But immediately that sparked controversy among Christians because there are two trains of thought. Some that believe that if a minister is ever guilty of adultery, he can be restored to fellowship with Christ, but he should never, ever preach again anywhere at any time. While others believe that restoration means everything that it intends to mean, full restoration, not only to fellowship with Christ, but to position and place in ministry. An issue that at some day in your life you may have to determine in your heart where you feel. But you see, the beauty of the Christian faith and the beauty of our testimony is that we love as Christ loves. And Christ was ready to reach out in love even to the fallen, to forgive even the worst of those, and to restore them to a rightful place as valuable members of the kingdom of God. Always be ready to restore, never considering yourself above sin. Lastly, at some juncture in our lives as believers, we have to deal with the issue that it is not our nature to love as Christ loved. Even after we're forgiven of our sins, there abides in us, says Paul to the Galatian, a root of sinful selfishness. When the purpose-driven life was written, the author chose the very first words of his first chapter to be, "It's not about you." And far too often in my life, it is about me. I long to be the center of my universe. I long to see things go in my favor. I long to respond in ways that brings selfish self-gratification. It's the very nature with which every one of us are born and with which every one of us at some juncture must reckon. I was listening recently to a very well-known television preacher, again, whose name you would know, and he talked about this very issue. And he made the statement, the Apostle Paul wrestled with that issue till the very day that he died. And there were audible amens from people in the congregation to whom he was preaching. I could not join them because I believe he's biblically incorrect. How would Paul have ever fought all of his life an inner struggle with a sinful nature that longed to make him the center of his own world, and yet at the same time write these very familiar words, "I am crucified with Christ, and nevertheless I live, and yet not I, but it is Christ that lives in me." It is when we come to understand the essence of those words that we no longer are the center of our universe, that we no longer want to live with selfish ambition, where we no longer want to look at life as to what we can get out of it, to begin to live as Jesus lived, seeing the needs of others more important than his own, willing to give of oneself rather than always expecting to receive, loving as Jesus loved. I leave you today with these two admonitions with which we began on Monday. The next time, if you ever have the opportunity to sing it, my heart has one supreme desire, that I might be like Jesus. To this I fervently aspire, that I might be like Jesus. I hope you can sing it in truth, meaning it from the depths of your heart. It's the cry of my life, to be molded into his likeness, to put flesh to the words of our profession, and to walk humbly before him. And secondly, I pray that there will be something happening in the life of this campus, that if a stranger should come to dwell for a short period, and particularly be they an unbeliever, were they to spend time in the dorm rooms or in the classrooms or in the social activities of the student body or in the faculty meetings or administrative meetings of the school, they would walk away with one obvious exclamation: "My, how they love one another." Love is the language they speak at Asbury. A new commandment I give to you, that you should love one another as Christ has loved you. For by this shall all men know that you are his disciples. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again for this student body, for their respect and attentiveness as we have sought to share. We make such a feeble attempt to communicate your truth at times, and yet we always trust that someone else is speaking in the person of the Holy Spirit, and that the words that are spoken will make a qualitative difference in our lives. Let the love of Christ dwell richly in this place, and may Asbury always be known as a place where the language is love. Give us a great day, and may we live it in honor and glory to you. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. You're dismissed. God bless you.